We have finished up the first major section in the book of Romans, and that is Romans chapters 1 through 8. And we have reached then the second major section, chapters 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11. This is a difficult passage of Scripture in many ways, and I think it's a passage of Scripture that is often misunderstood by people. The issues that are dealt with in these three chapters, primarily, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about the issue of election, God's choosing of certain things. And I think oftentimes the areas of sovereignty and election that are described in these chapters are misapplied by people to the issue of personal salvation. They fail to see the dispensational nature of this portion of Scripture. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about the nation of Israel and then the nations, the Gentile nations that are defined in a sense by anyone that's not a part of the nation of Israel. For instance, if you look at chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 12 through 16 combined, you will find absolutely no mention of the word Israel or the word Israelite. Simply not there. Certainly does mention the word Jew or the word Jews, but it's in the context of dealing with individual Jews in regard to their salvation, to their relationship to God, not about the nations. You will find in those earlier chapters 1 through 8, 12 through 16, there's no mention really of God's dealings with Israel as a nation. Not really. There's some references to it. But in the chapters 9 through 11, Romans chapters 9 through 11, we find the word Israel used 12 times, and we find the word Israelite used once or twice, depending on your translation. And so that's one of the things you see. The mention of Israel and Israelite is prominent in these three chapters, not in the others. Also, we'll find there are 29 Old Testament quotes in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, all including quotes from the law, the Psalm. Excuse me. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And all of these quotes are written directly to the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, the people of Israel, and God's dealings with them. They all deal with God's purpose and God's problems with and God's promises for that nation. We do find Old Testament quotes in Romans 1 through 8. There are 17 quotes there, and there are 11 quotes in chapters 12 through 16. But not as many as you find in chapters 9 through 11, and the references there are more to do with the nature of men. For instance, there's a lot of quotes in Romans chapter 3 that talks about the sinful nature of man. Well, that's not just something that's Israel. That's Israel, that's the Gentiles, that's everyone. So, and then the other thing is, if you read throughout this chapter and just kind of mark down things as you see them, either people or places or things or events, there's a lot of things that specifically have to do with God's dealings with the people of Israel. For instance, there are mentions of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and Moses and Elijah. All of those are found in Romans 9 through 11. There are references to the law, to the covenants, to the service of God, to the promises of God, to the glory of God, the adoption. There are references to the olive tree, which are applied to Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. And then there are references to Zion or Jerusalem, to Israel's deliverer, to the times of the Gentiles. All of that's dealt with in those three chapters. Now, how does this section, Romans 9 through 11, how does it fit in structurally with the rest of the book? The most popular view is that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis. You just call it draw parenthesis around those, and basically, if you took it out and removed it completely from the book of Romans, contention is that it would flow just fine without it being there. That it's a parenthesis in there. That it could be removed and the meaning would not be affected. For instance, look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And if you look at this in the original, it starts out with the word therefore. And it reads here in the New King James, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, chapters 12 through 16 deal with the walk and the service of the believer. In response to, or, you know, based on what God has done for us in regard to the issue of salvation. Now that we're saved, what's our reasonable service? Well, it is to present ourselves. So, therefore, you have to back up and say, you know, where does that tie back to? And many people claim, well, that ties back to Romans 1 through 8, not to chapters 9 through 11. For instance, if you look back at chapter 8, look at the last verse in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's how a lot of people view it. It just flows right there. On the basis of the salvation, he wrote chapters 1 through 8 are doctrine. It's doctrine on sin, salvation, sanctification, and security. And many people claim, well, that's the basis. That's the real basis for our walk. And you see that brought out in other epistles. You know, you read in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are all about our calling. It's doctrine, our calling. And then starting in chapter 4 in Ephesians, it starts to talk about the walk. You see the same thing in the book of Colossians. A lot of Paul's epistles are that way. And that's true because Romans 12 through 16 is all about practice. It's our walk. It's our service for God. And those are individual, looking at that situation. Romans chapter 1 through 8, salvation for individual believers, and then the walk of individual believers, that flows from that. And Romans 9 through 11, they say that's a parenthesis in between, dealing with dispensational issues, dealing with a nation, and therefore has no real bearing on the others. Leon Tucker, who has written a commentary on Romans, said this. He says, the exhortation found in chapters 12 to 16 is based upon the doctrine laid down in chapters 1 through 8 and not on anything in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, that was his opinion. Now, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm sure Leon Tucker was, or some of these others are. But when I look at these chapters, I can see the idea of it being a parenthesis a little bit. I can even accept that a little bit. But I also believe that we cannot skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11 and fully understand what Paul had intended to give us in this book. Even the issue about individual salvation. I think these three chapters have a big play upon those things. I think they're key to understanding those things as well. Because when we talk about the issue of salvation and our service for God, let me ask you this. Does God's sovereignty matter in that? Certainly it does. Yeah, certainly it does. It matters in everything. When you look at the sovereignty of God, it matters in everything. And we see God's sovereignty involved in our salvation. We see God's sovereignty involved in our life as well. In fact, think about this. What are parentheses oftentimes used for? Why do you put something in parentheses? Yeah, to add further clarification. Even if it is parenthetical, I think it adds further clarification to what Paul has already said. It provides further explanation of one particular issue, and the issue is, what about the Jews? What about the children of Israel? Because that's really the question that comes up. And that's the question that's addressed in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel as a nation? What about Israel as a nation? What's going to happen to them now in light of their continued rejection of God? Now, you have to consider, you look at their past and their history. In the Old Testament scriptures, God the Father spoke to the children of Israel. How did he speak to them? Primarily through what?
Prophets.
Through the law and then through the prophets. But what did they do to those prophets? Well, let me ask you this. Why did God send them prophets primarily? What was their problem?
Idolatry.
They had departed from God to the worship of idols, and so God sent prophets to warn them, to call them back, to give them hope that they would repent and turn to the Lord. But they rejected and killed those prophets, and as a result, Israel as a nation went into captivity. Their king was removed, so they no longer had a king from the days of Nebuchadnezzar on. They haven't had a king since then. And as Hosea described it, they became lo ami, which means not my people. God says these are not my people at this time. Then God sent his son, and that's what we're celebrating today, is the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son, into this world. Sent his son to come to his people Israel. He came into his own. What happened? And his own did not receive him. They refused him. They rejected him. They crucified their king. So that king and that kingdom that was offered to them, or presented to them, wasn't really offered, it was presented to them, that was rejected. We know that from the cross, their king prayed for them. What did he say? First words that are recorded that Jesus spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So they had another opportunity during the Acts period. and the Holy Spirit of God testified to them through the prophets, through the apostles, 12 apostles particularly, and offered to them a king and a kingdom if they would repent of crucifying their Savior and their king, and they rejected him again. Now, that rejection, by the time Paul wrote Romans, is not complete. But the Jews in the homeland, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers, they had already rejected. They'd stoned Stephen. They'd raised a persecution against the church. And that was already going on. But Paul is still taking the message of Israel's king and kingdom to the Jews who are scattered. But that's not complete yet. But you can already see that the rejection is there. Even Stephen said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did so to you." So if that's the case, and now salvation has been opened up to who? Gentiles. Think of those verses in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to who? To everyone. Everyone who believes." Now, see, that was new. To the Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. If that's the case, what's going to happen to Israel? What now for Israel? What of God's promises to this nation? You know, there are many theologians who think, well, God's done with Israel. God's done with Israel. And all those promises that God made to Israel about a land and a nation and deliverance from their enemies and blessing and that kingdom, those are all going to now be enjoyed by a spiritual Israel. Who do they think is spiritual Israel? They think the church, the body of Christ, is spiritual Israel. So they think God's done with Israel. But, you know, you have to go back and look at the promises God made, particularly the promises to Abraham that were passed on down to Isaac and to Jacob. There were no conditions on them. There were no conditions placed on those promises. Doesn't read like it did in Exodus 19. "If you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then this will be true." Those were just unconditional promises to Abraham that in you all families of the earth will be blessed. The promise to David of that eternal kingdom was not conditional. It simply said, you know, your house, your throne, your seed are going to last forever. So God promised those things unconditionally. What do we know about the nature of God?
He's faithful.
Yeah, he's faithful, is he not? God is faithful. God cannot lie. What God promised, God will carry out. There is nowhere in Scripture that the church, the body of Christ, is ever referred to as spiritual Israel. There are some references that Paul makes, especially in the early epistles that he writes, where he talks about they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, that doesn't mean that they're not all, you know, physically descendants of Israel. It's just what he's saying is that not all Jews are saved. Not all Jews are spiritual. Not all Jews have a relationship with God. He's not saying that I'm done with all Jews and now we're going to open up something to the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't say that. God's going to one day fulfill every promise that he made to the fathers. But he will not do so until after he has finished dealing with the church, the body of Christ, and when this present dispensation of grace is over. But when it is, he's going to go back. And so Romans chapters 9 through 11 addresses that very question. What about Israel? Now, the answer is given by Paul, which is perfectly appropriate. We see the answer given by Paul from the perspective of being the apostle to the Gentiles, because that's what he was. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. First time anyone had ever been called to that particular role. And his message was something, his purpose as that apostle to the Gentiles during the Acts period was something that had to be difficult for him. Because he was a Jew, he loved his people. He knew what they were going through and so forth. But his purpose was to go to the Jews who were scattered throughout all the inhabited world and the earth at that time and take to them the message of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures and preach to them that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is your Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But he knew that what he was going to do was also pronounce blindness on them because they were going to reject. The majority of those Jews scattered would reject, and they did. And then what did he do? Lo, behold, I turn to the Gentiles. That had to be hard for him to pronounce blindness upon his own people and turn away from them to the Gentiles. But that's what God called him to do. But he's also addressing this issue from the perspective of being a Jew himself. And again, loving his people dearly. Before he was saved, Paul knew exactly what these unbelieving Jews were like that he was ministering to, because he used to be just like them. He had a zeal for God. He says, but it was not according to knowledge. What I did, he says, I did ignorantly, means not knowing. I did ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing service to God, and he think, you know, some of those Jews thought that same thing. And so he had a deep concern for their spiritual condition, for their welfare. He knew the only answer for them, just like for him, was to come to see and know that they had crucified their Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and to believe in Him and be saved, to believe in what He had done for them on the cross. Look at the opening verses for each one of these chapters. Look at chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He says, I have great sorrow. I have continual grief in my heart for my people, my own countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, in fact, I could wish, if it were possible, I would wish that I myself were accursed from Christ so that they would come to know Him. Look in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." We saw his sorrow for Israel. Now we see his heart's desire and prayer that they may be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Here is his hope, his prayer, his heartfelt desire that these people would realize their ignorance, come to the light, and be saved by believing in Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Paul says, you know, don't think that all Israel is lost. He says, God has not cast away His people. And there's a direct statement and contradiction of the idea that God's through with Israel. God has not cast away His people. God has a future. God has a hope for Israel, and so Paul holds out that as well. So these three chapters address that question: what is going on with Israel? Now, in these three chapters, the Apostle Paul talks about the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God he's talking about is particularly in regard to Israel and to the Gentile nations. He is not talking about God's sovereignty in these passages, I do not believe, is related to individual salvation. The idea that God chooses who will and who will not be saved. Now, one of the verses that's often used for that, look at Romans chapter 9. And we'll just do what a lot of people do. Let's pull that out of context. Look at verse 13. Out of context. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, people take that verse of Scripture and say, see, there's an example right there. God hated Esau, and God loved Jacob. Therefore, God chose Jacob for salvation and chose Esau, basically, for condemnation. Now, that's actually a quote. That's an Old Testament quote. If you go and look at it, and we'll talk about this later, you go and look at it. It's not talking about the individuals at all. When he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated, he's talking about the nations that came from them, which is the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. That's what he's talking about there. But we'll talk about that when we get to it. But so we're not talking about individual salvation. We're talking about God's purpose for and God's purpose through the nation of Israel. What is God doing with Israel? Why did God call and elect Israel as His own special people? What was His purpose for them? And the other thing was, what was God's purpose for the Gentile nations? Why was there just one nation that God dealt with and everybody else was foreigners and strangers and outsiders and having no hope and without Christ? Why is that the case? He deals with those issues here. Now, the church, the body of Christ, is not mentioned, I don't believe, in these three chapters. There are certain people that try to read it in places, and I see things that affect us as members of the church, the body of Christ. But I don't think there's any direct references to the church in this. Now, was the church in existence when Paul wrote this letter? I think so. Look in Romans chapter 12. And pick up reading with me in verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. as he begins this section on the walk and service of the believer, he says this: I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, there are some who like to teach and think that that's a different body than the church, the body of Christ, but I can't see that. I think this is the church, the body of Christ. I think it existed. I don't think you can understand a whole lot about the church, the body of Christ from that small passage. But I do think that's a reference to it. So the church is in existence, but I don't think that there's much that really deals directly with the church in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Salvation certainly is described as being opened up to the Gentiles in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we see the reason why, how God did that in His sovereignty. He made that possible. And so, certainly, does that affect us? When Paul addresses his truth, when he writes the letter to the Ephesians and he addresses this truth concerning the dispensation of the grace of God, he specifically says, to you Gentiles. He addresses it particularly to you Gentiles. So it does affect us as members of the church, the body of Christ, but I don't think there's direct references. Now, let's look, go back with me to Romans chapter 1 for a second. We talked about the theme of this book is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And let's just read those verses. Again, I quoted 16 a minute ago. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. One of the key aspects of this book of Romans is he talks about the gospel of the good news of Christ. Okay, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, unto salvation. And that's certainly what's dealt with here, the gospel unto salvation. It's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now look at verse 17. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans is all about the righteousness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how by believing people can be saved, Jew and Gentile. That's clear. Now, this chapters 9 through 11, the question is asked, well, regarding God's dealings with Israel and nation, is there unrighteousness with God? When you look at what God did in choosing Israel, setting them aside from all other nations and, calling them and electing them for that purpose, you ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Look at Romans chapter 9. That question is put forth. And again, notice where it follows. Read verse 13 again with me. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Verse 14 follows up with this question. What shall we say then? How do we respond to that? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? So the issue of God's righteousness is still in the forefront, even in these chapters. Even though the subject is a little bit different, we're still dealing with the same basic issue. Still dealing with the gospel. You're still dealing with salvation. You're still dealing with the issues of belief or faith. And you're still dealing with the issue of the righteousness of God. Is God unrighteous for the things that He has done? What's the answer? Certainly not. King James says, God forbid. Let it not be. Let it never be. It's not even something to consider. Now, there's no question that the Jews had an advantage over the nations. Okay? And in fact, go back to Romans chapter 3, and we see it mentioned all the way back in the earlier portions when he's describing the fact that all men are sinners, both Jew and Gentile. Romans chapter 1 deals with the sin of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 deals with the sin of the Jews. Even though in Romans chapter 3, he mentions the fact that the Jews definitely had an advantage. Look at verse 1, Romans 3, 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Because he just told them that that didn't save them. The fact that they were Jews, that they were God's chosen people, the fact that they were the circumcision, that didn't save them. That didn't mean they were saved just to have those things. Okay, he says, what advantage then, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, look at verse 2. Don't get the wrong idea. Don't get the wrong idea that that wasn't a great advantage to them, because it's much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's the word of God. the law of God. To them were committed. That's a great advantage, to have in your hands the Word of God, even if what they had was only a portion of it. Even if all they had was the first five books of, you know, the Old Testament, the law. That was a great advantage to have that versus what the Gentiles had. And so he says, that's great. Well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, what's that also? That's asking pretty much the same question we saw in chapter 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unfaithfulness on God's part? What's the answer? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. When God judges, He judges righteously. God has given His Word. He's given every opportunity. When He judges righteously. Men who reject Him are going to be judged and condemned appropriately. And so when Israel rejected, there was going to be judgment that came. But they had great advantage. Now, look at chapter 9 now. He picks up that issue of the advantages of Israel in chapter 9. Go down with me to verse 3. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Then look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? My countrymen, according to the flesh, are Israelites. They are a part of God's chosen nation. Now, notice what he says about that. To these Israelites, that's to whom pertains the adoption, the placing as God's son. He says, to them pertains the glory and the covenants. Covenants were not made with the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, only with the nation of Israel. He says, with the giving of the law was to Israel. They had the oracles of God. The service of God was performed by Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. The promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not made to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 5, and of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from whom, from Israel, according to the flesh, what does it say? Christ came. You see, that ultimately gets right down to why did God choose Israel to start with? Because of that reason right there. Because it's through them, according to the flesh, that Christ came. The one who is over all. The one who is the eternally blessed God. Amen. Advantages for Israel? Yeah, there's a long list of them there. Great advantages. Can you imagine what it was like to have the glory of God dwelling in the midst of your people? Israel had that. To have the leadership of God. What do we do? How do we know where to go and what to do? And God is there to lead them. God is there to tell them through Moses. God gave them the law to direct them and to keep them holy. So they had great advantages in that. But keep going with me, verse 6. He says, but it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. The Word of God had some effect. It's not that it's taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. You see, there's the natural seed of Abraham, and then there's the spiritual seed. There's the seed that was of, in a sense, of the flesh, simply the birth of children. And then there's that which is of the election and calling of God. And so we have to distinguish what God is doing there. So that's the advantage of the Jew is there, but it's a reason. Because it's through that nation that God would bring His Son and our Savior into the world. Now, let's look at kind of a... I'll give you a little handout on this. I think it makes an interesting study, kind of a parallel study of these three chapters. Again, the subject of these chapters is all, I believe, the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty means God does what He wants to. God is all-powerful. God has all authority. God does what He wants to. Now, the wonderful thing about the God who does what He wants to is this is also a God who's absolutely holy and righteous and true and loving and merciful and gracious. If He weren't, I'd be scared to death of a God who was sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing. He wasn't those other things. But He is. And so we can read this and be assured that what we see in here is a God who loves and cares, and what He does what's right. He does what is right and what's best for all mankind. Chapter 9, you know, and all three of these chapters deal primarily with the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. We see it begins with sorrow. It opens up with Paul's sorrow and Paul's grief for his people Israel, because he knows that they are rejecting God. They are rejecting their only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, their own Messiah. We see God's purpose and God's election of Israel. We also see that the negative thing about this and why Paul sorrows is that not all Israel is saved. Only a small remnant. Even when Jesus was here, he referred to those who believed in him, and they were a small group, as a little flock. You know, he talks about my sheep, but he actually only had a little flock that was actually those who had truly believed him and received him for who he was. Well, as a result of the fact that Israel rejected and not all Israel saved and only a remnant saved, the result is that salvation went to the Gentiles. Salvation was opened up to the Gentiles as well. And that's brought out in this chapter as well. In Romans chapter 10, we move on to the next chapter. We see that we deal with Israel's present. Now, not present today for us living in the dispensation of grace, but present at that time. And that was during the Acts period. It was while Paul was still carrying out his ministry to the Jews of the dispersion, but at a time when Israel had already the Jews in the homeland, the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders had already rejected him and made that clear. So in Israel's presence, we find an ignorance in their part. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish a righteousness out of themselves by keeping the traditions of the elders. They stumbled at what was offered to them. They stumbled at Jesus Christ because of unbelief. And the result is we see the fall and the blindness of that nation. Israel as a nation fell, and Israel as a nation was blinded. And we see that brought out in chapter 10, and we'll look at it. And then in chapter 11, we see Israel's future. We find that God's promises to Israel will one day be fulfilled. That Israel's blindness is only... Well, Israel's blindness resulted in Gentile salvation, but Israel's blindness is also only temporary. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That blindness, and it's, even then it was a partial blindness, because are Jews being saved today? They are, yes. So not all Israel is blinded. It's not like every Jew who ever lives from this point on is going to be blinded to the truth. It's just that as a nation, God's no longer dealing with them as a nation, and as a nation you're going to see they're going to continue to reject. There are Jews being saved today, but they are a very small minority when you compare them to the nation of Israel. So they're going to be saved. And that's what we see in verse 26. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That nation will one day be saved. So we end with only a remnant in Israel being... We begin with only a remnant in Israel being saved. We end with the entire nation being saved. We begin with sorrow, and we end with a song. Look at Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 33. This is a song of praise and benediction that Paul breaks out in for the people of Israel. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And that's a song of praise to God. This is the sovereignty of God, and this is why it shouldn't be something that bothers us, because we look at what God is and what God does and why that's a blessing, and we see it brought out in that song that ends up this book. In each of these three chapters, we see, I think, five issues that are dealt with. Number one, we see Paul's feelings toward his own people, Israel. And it varies. There's several different aspects of those feelings, but that's what kind of introduces each chapter, and we see how he deals with that based on his feelings toward his people. And I think these are human feelings, certainly, but I think he's led of God in what he writes. We see a description of Israel's condition spiritually. What is it like for Israel? What was it like in the past? What's it like now? What will it be like in the future for them? We see a description of the mercy, of the sovereignty of God and how God's sovereignty is at work. We see His will in chapter 9. We see His mercy in chapter 9 and His will. We see His righteousness and everything He did in chapter 10. And we see ultimately His purpose. What was the purpose behind everything God did? And it's unfolded to us in chapter 11. We see God's salvation and different aspects of God's salvation with the nations. We see the Gentiles saved in chapter 9 as God prophesied. We see Jews and Gentiles as individuals saved in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, again, we see Israel as a nation and how they will be saved. And then you see God's judgment. Again, God's judgment is always righteous judgment. We see in chapter 9 the basis for His judgment. Why? What does He base this judgment upon? And we see that brought out in those verses. We see the fairness of His judgment against those who would complain about it, those who would question God's righteousness and question His judgment. We see Him explaining the fairness of His judgment. And then finally, we see the wisdom of God's judgment, even though it may be a wisdom that we don't comprehend. It's there, and we can count it. So that kind of is what we're going to do in this study. We're going to begin in chapter 9 next week. In fact, I'm not going to start it. We're going to get out a little early today. So we'll look at that next week. We'll look at Israel's past, and we'll deal with the issues particularly of election. The mercy of God, the will of God, God showing mercy to whom He will, God hardening whom He will. What does all of that mean? What does it mean? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We'll look at that in the sovereignty of God and what God has chosen next week as we continue this study.